Lord, we're thankful that you are Lord of the church and that you have given us instruction, commission to go to the world, make disciples of all the nations. Lord, that is a great task. It is an unbelievably great task, and it is a task that's beyond us, and we praise you that you strengthen us and encourage us. You've given us the message we need, the empowerment of the Spirit, and we pray that you'd make us faithful. And as we think about the philosophy of missions and some changes that seem to be happening and how we might review and think about those, pray that you give us insight and wisdom from your Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's my observation that evangelical missions today are changing. In the past, I would argue that the majority of theologically conservative missionaries were sent out to do things like church planting, leadership training, and Bible translation. I'm not sure that's the case any longer. Today, a growing percentage of new missionaries are being sent out to focus on social relief, with the church and the gospel kind of tacked on as some kind of theological addendum. Now, I would say, just from observation, in my 20 years here in Africa, I've seen a major shift, in fact, in evangelical missions, away from what I would call the Book of Acts kind of missions, and towards more social reform projects and social action missions. Now, this transition is not really surprising. The influential voices dominating the evangelical conversation about missions today are, in fact, promoting a new kind of missions. Shalom, it's often called, or social justice, or the gospel of good deeds and human flourishing. And it appears to me that the new generation of evangelicals, the so-called young, restless, and reformed, that they've bought in, enthusiastically embracing social upliftment as central to their mission strategy. Most of the resulting missionaries value the church and they value the gospel, but in many cases they seem to view the church primarily as a platform from which to run their favorite social relief project. Now, I neither have nor want authority over anyone's missions program. That's not my goal. That's not my intention. I do think, however, we should step back and evaluate this trend biblically and let the Scripture comment on things like this and let the Scripture shape our view of missions. What is the mission of missions? And maybe the Bible needs to dominate our thinking there. Let me sum it up this way. I think that the New Testament apostles were the Christ-appointed, Christ-enlightened interpreters of Jesus' great commission. The apostles are the Christ-trained men whom he has appointed to interpret and apply the great commission. And therefore, before we radically revise our practice of missions, I think we should consider how the apostles defined and enacted Jesus' commission to reach the world. We talk about the Great Commission. Well, let's let the men whom he actually commissioned and sent out define what that looks like. They should, if anyone know what Christ meant when he commissioned the church. In short, to say it another way, I believe that the Book of Acts and its commentaries, the New Testament epistles, should rigorously and definitively shape our approach to missions. How did the Christ-appointed founders of the church interpret his great commission? They are, after all, the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20. Let's go to them. I believe that they provide for us a definitive interpretation and exemplification of Christ's great commission. What they did in the Book of Acts should lay out for us the lane markers of our mission's effort, showing us the lanes in which we run. Now, the current tug of war between proclamation-oriented missions, things like church planning, leadership training, things that are directly and prominently proclaiming the Word of God, the current tug of war between proclamation-oriented missions and social action missions, that's not a new tug of war. It's been around for a long time. However, in recent years, voices in evangelicalism have been enthusiastically promoting social action missions. And some of the key voices or names that would be associated with that would be prominent evangelicals such as John Stott and Tim Keller. We could choose other guys as well, but I think they're two of the best known men. In fact, John Stott has for decades urged the church to make social action and evangelism 50-50 partners in fulfilling the Great Commission. He has argued for years, since the middle 1970s, that evangelism and social action should be equal partners in the Great Commission. It should be a 50-50 kind of split. Years ago, Stott wrote, quote, "They are like the two blades of a pair of scissors or two wings of a bird." That partnership, he argues, is clearly seen in the public ministry of Jesus, who not only preached the gospel, but fed the hungry and healed the sick. Unquote. Stott's been saying that for 40 years. More recently, Tim Keller has become a major voice in this movement, trained by a man named Harvey Kahn, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary, professor of missions. And he and many others trained by Harvey Kahn have taken this view of missions as well. Tim Keller's played a very prominent role in our era with a new kind of evangelical emphasis in the young people in promoting social action in missions and in churches. Peter Naylor sums up Keller's view very well in his chapter in the book Engaging with Keller. Naylor writes this, "Keller's main thesis is that the church has a twofold mission in this world. Number one, to preach the gospel. And number two, to do justice, which, as he defines it, involves social and cultural transformation and renewal." That's what Peter Naylor describes, how he describes Keller's view. Now, I would suggest that it's a dicey line that men like John Stott and Tim Keller have drawn for the church to walk. We're going to keep the gospel the main thing, and they would certainly argue that. We're going to keep the gospel the main thing and focus the church on social reformation. In fact, in a sense, social action is the gospel, too. Now, in theory, it's a noble blend of word and deed. Naturally, however, the further that one pushes, the closer you get to the place that where social involvement ceases to be distinctly Christian. I mean, what is the Christian way to dig a well, right? Really? Where social involvement ceases to be distinctly Christian and even starts to supplant that, which is distinctly Christian. And in the 1990s, John Stott acknowledged this danger in his dual emphasis, the two wings of the same bird thing. He said, quote, "The main fear of my critics seems to be that missionaries will be sidetracked," unquote. And I, in fact, believe that that fear is a perfectly valid one and has been repeatedly proven to be a valid fear. Today, many churches and missions committees barely seem aware of the distinction between missionaries who focus on social action and missionaries who focus on Bible translation, theological training, church planting, gospel proclamation, and so on. Many churches seem to have even no idea that there is even a distinction, that there is a difference. And so I want to address that with us today. And what I'd like to do is, as we look at this shift in evangelical missions, I just want to look at three concerns. Right? I have three concerns in regards to this transition that seems to be taking place in front of our eyes. Let's walk through them one at a time. Number one, my first concern as I step back and just view this and read some of the information and watch what's going on is this. Are we ignoring the lessons of history? My first question is, are we ignoring the lessons of history? Because the fact is, we've been around this racetrack before. It's an oval track. This isn't the first time we've gone through this issue in evangelicalism. And I wonder if we're not paying attention to the lessons that have been learned in previous generations. Let me explain what I mean. In the late 1800s, conservative evangelicals in the West enthusiastically threw themselves into social reform projects. And they did that in response to the rapid industrialization and urbanization that typified that era, the Industrial Revolution, and all the poverty and bad housing and slums and all that sort of thing that came out of that. Church projects in that era, in the 1800s and the last couple of decades of that era, included everything that we see today. Employment bureaus, daycare, summer homes for tenement children, food kitchens, all the same kind of stuff. However, evangelicals' enthusiasm for social reform gradually evaporated in the opening three decades of the 1900s. By the 1930s, in what church historians have called the Great Reversal, conservative evangelicals abandoned or severely curtailed their social action projects. They say, well, why did they do that? Well, primarily two reasons. And I would sum them up as distortion as one reason and distraction as the other. Let's first think about distortion. Doctrinally speaking, what evangelicals in that era found is that social action missions too often seemed to act like water. They ran downhill into a murky theological swamp called the social gospel. The social gospel, as you probably know, is a distortion, thus that word. It's a distortion of the true gospel in which social upliftment, jobs, better housing, and all that sort of thing gradually trumps the gospel of salvation from sins by the forgiveness won on the cross through Jesus Christ. That message somehow gets wrung out of Christianity, and all that's left is, you know, you need a better life with better housing and so on. That's the distortion, the social gospel side. Now, of course, not all churches went into that distortion. That was what kind of produced, or at least a sign of liberalism, that distortion of the gospel. And so evangelicals saw that and said, that's a problem. Right? We don't want our gospel to run downhill into that swamp. Secondly, was the issue of distraction. Evangelicals in the 1900s, discovered that social reform had become an intoxicating, all-consuming distraction. See, in theory, the soup kitchen was not supposed to replace the cross. Nobody intentionally, except the liberals, no evangelical really designed it that way. The theory, the soup kitchen was not supposed to replace the cross, but what they found in practice was that churches found that the gospel was consistently slipping into second place. Because the social programs required so much time, so much attention, and so much money. The evangelist D.L. Moody was one of the main voices warning that generation over 100 years ago about this problem of distraction. His favorite line apparently was this: when Christians go to the world with a loaf of bread in one hand and the Bible in the other, they'll probably find that the world will take the bread and not the Bible. Which is, by the way, exactly the problem that Jesus confronted in John chapter 6 after feeding the 5,000. And it's interesting to me that Jesus' solution was not to truck in more bread, right? He didn't say, well, we need to, you know, load up a freighter and get some more bread. We need to get more bread here. Jesus' solution was a decisive, clear gospel presentation, intentionally designed to chase off the insincere. Well, in short, when I look at history, I wonder if we're not on this same oval racetrack again. If we're not driving around the track and we're surprised when we go by the same finish line again. We've been around this track before. Do we really need to learn all the lessons again that the evangelical church learned 100, 120 years ago? Historically, where social action missions leads is this. Donald Hesselgrave, who taught on missions for years at Trinity Seminary, gives these figures. He says, in 1900, the mainline Protestant churches in the United States supplied 80% of North America's missionaries. Over time, as those big denominational churches became more and more focused on social action, the number of missionaries they sent out didn't increase. In fact, it decreased dramatically. In fact, in the year 2000, those same social action-focused churches that in 1900 sent out 80% of the missionaries, in the year 2000, they sent out 6% of North America's missionaries. Historically, making social reform an equal partner with evangelism and theological training, it doesn't enliven missions, it kills it. You see, in the long haul, only the Word of God, only the true gospel of Jesus Christ can keep churches motivated for missions, not social relief projects. See, the Peace Corps kind of stuff will get people excited for a while. Only the Word of God and the gospel can keep God's people excited long term. And so that's my first concern, the historical concern. We've, I think, learned these lessons before. I'm not sure we're paying attention. As David Wells said of the emergent guys, they seem to think that history started with the Beatles, right? And maybe we need to go back and just look a little more carefully at what happened 100 or so years ago. So the historical concern. Now, after my historical concern, a second concern about the current shift in missions is this. As we pour ever increasing resources into social reform kind of missions, here's the question. Is the church's true work being unintentionally neglected? And what I would argue is this. Is the church's true work that which only the Church of Jesus Christ can do? Is that work being unintentionally neglected? And underline the word unintentionally, because no evangelical goes out with the mind of I'm going to neglect the gospel, right? But is the church's true work, that which only the church can do, is that perhaps being neglected? The best being left behind because we're doing the good. Now, let's develop this for a moment. Evangelicals are committed to keeping the gospel, the word of God, the church, the main thing. And that's what makes you an evangelical, right? You're committed to those things. However, in practice, this is very difficult to do in social relief missions. Social relief projects are, well, they're like black holes. Their gravitational pull sucks up all the resources available, in fact, continues to clamor for more. You see, while the theory states that gospel proclamation is the main thing, if you sit down and compare budgets, planning, staff, time, and effort, I would suggest to you it's all too clear what's actually first. Let me give you an illustration. My good friend, many of you know him, Brian Biedebach, was previously a pastor here in Johannesburg. Now he's serving the Lord up in Malawi. He writes this about his attempts at social action missions when he was a young man. This was before he went to seminary. He was in Malawi. He writes this. He said, I spent a year working in a holistic project in Malawi in 1997 and 98. I was responsible for the oversight of 26 Bible college students. So he's there to help disciple, train, and teach 26 Bible college students. That's wonderful. I was responsible for the oversight of 26 Bible college students, 50 goats, 400 chickens, and a large agricultural garden. So it was going to be this joint thing. We're going to teach them to farm and do the gospel. When I woke up in the morning, here was the reality. When I woke up in the morning, says Brian, the first thing on my mind was getting the eggs to market. All through the day, I was consumed with making sure that water was being pumped, that animals were being fed, and in the middle of the night, I was awake chasing away chicken thieves and wild dogs. Unquote. You see, whatever the theory, the practical realities of running an agricultural plot meant that Brian, frankly, had little or no time to teach and disciple those Bible college students he was supposed to be developing. And in fact, in social action missions, distraction is the norm, not the exception. I have a friend who I was talking to recently on this issue who said they sent a missionary out to in the Caribbean, and he's in this village in the poverty-struck area in a Caribbean island, and there's no school. They need to teach the kids to read, so they started a Christian school, and then they don't have clean water, and so they started a water purification plant. And my friend, the pastor from the States, he went to visit this missionary of theirs, and he spent a week with this guy. He says, in that week, he was with him the whole time, not 1 hour was given to preaching the gospel or preaching the word of God. He spent the whole time at the Department of Education trying to get approvals for their Christian school, and they had to hire new teaching staff, and so he spent the whole week trying to do that. And he spent the whole week at the Department of Education trying to get certain approvals for their water purification plant and trying to order new spare parts from the United States. They sat down at the end of the week and said together, both of them said, you know what, this is not why we sent you here. Right? They sold the water purification plant to Coca-Cola, who has to get into the country, has to do something like that sort of thing anyway, and turned the Christian school over to someone else. And now that guy's planting churches and evangelizing like he was sent to do. You see, whatever the theory, the practical realities of running social reform projects means that the proclamation ministries get pushed further and further out into the periphery. Now, even a guy like Tim Keller admits this problem. He writes, for example, quote, churches that try to take on all the levels of doing justice often find that the work of community renewal and social justice overwhelms the work of preaching, teaching, and nurturing the congregation. It's a pretty honest admission. I think he's right. In response to that, as Peter Naylor is evaluating that, he gives this insightful evaluation. He says, quote, Keller speaks as if there's a certain point at which this becomes problematic. But he doesn't demonstrate how this effect is not already in operation the moment the church becomes involved in this kind of work at all. Unquote. See, Naylor's point is that the distraction starts immediately, not somewhere late down the road. As resources are fed into the maw of social projects, by default, since we only have so much money, so many people, so many resources, by default, essential ministries, what I would call Book of Acts missions, end up being underfed and start to starve. Now, the displacement of the gospel and the preaching of the Word of God is usually completely unintentional. I mean, let's just acknowledge that. It's completely unintentional. But when you put social action on the front of the wagon, guess what? Something has to fall off the back. When you push a box on the front of the wagon, something's going to fall off the back. To describe it in mathematical terms, there are two problems, right? And not all social action missions have both of these. But the one problem would be social gospel. And that's the problem of subtraction. The social gospel problem is subtraction. It subtracts essential theology, sin, repentance, the cross, from the church's message. Now, clearly liberals have that problem, and thankfully most evangelicals don't. But social reform projects also threaten the church in a different way, by addition. When resource-consuming social projects are added to the church's agenda, those resources can't be used for proclamation ministry. It's a zero-sum game. What you take from one is given to the other, and then the other one doesn't have it anymore. What you push on the front of the wagon is inevitably going to push something off the back of the wagon. I look and say, the cost of starting a health clinic, hey, I'm in favor of good health and, you know, medicine, absolutely. But cost of starting a health clinic, could we send 10, 20, 30 church planters to that same area and preach the gospel clearly? See, when you push something on the front, what gets pushed off the back is you can't send the church planters because nobody has money to do both. So we've got the danger of ignoring history as my first concern. And a second concern is the unintentional malnourishment of essential proclamation ministries. What only the church can do and only the church will do might not always be getting done. Third concern. My third concern, a question about today's rapid shift towards social action missions is this. This is a bigger question. It's not pragmatic. This is theological. Is the whole theory flawed? Is the underlying theory flawed? This isn't let's negotiate out the details so that we can decide what's the best way to do this. I'm stepping now back and asking the question, is this actually the kind of missions that we see taught and promoted in the scripture? Is the underlying theory flawed? Are we busy redrawing the lane markers of missions without regard to how the apostles, the Christ-appointed, Christ-trained interpreters of the Great Commission, are we not paying attention to how they did it, what they said, and what they exemplified Jesus' Great Commission was all about? Now, while Jesus definitely commanded believers to love their neighbors, I don't see in the New Testament that the apostles' missions program included resource-consuming social action projects directed at the world. I don't see that. And to highlight this concern, let me lay out for you eight biblical problems. Eight biblical problems with the social action model of missions. Now, of course, not everybody who pursues this kind of thing has all of these problems. Some have one, some have another, but for the sake of time, I just have to, you know, kind of paint with a broad brush. So if you're sitting back there, but yeah, I have a friend who, you know, okay, that's fine, right? I just have to cover these in broad strokes. So please grant me that grace, at least. Problem number one, eight problems. Problem number one is a redefinition of the gospel, and that's a pretty big problem, isn't it? I think in many cases, not in all, but in many cases, this involves a redefinition of the gospel. Social justice advocates often describe the gospel with this catchy term. You'll see it all over the blogs and that sort of thing, the books. Human flourishing. The gospel is about human flourishing. I frankly don't find that in my Bible, and I wonder if they're trying to smuggle something in. Right? The incarnation, they say, was about bringing shalom. You know, it always sounds better if you say the Hebrew word, right? About bringing general well-being is what shalom meant. Bringing general well-being to the human race. Therefore, they say, any Christian effort that increases general well-being for the human race, that increases human flourishing, is gospel ministry. I would suggest to you that's very clearly a redefinition of the gospel. And if you haven't thought it through, let me help you for a second. That's intentionally moving away from the gospel of sin and forgiveness to something that seems a little more vague. D.A. Carson says it very well. He wrote a blog called The Hole in the Gospel, and I've given you in the notes so you can look at the whole thing. It's well worth reading. D.A. Carson points out this redefinition and that it's categorically wrong about the gospel. Categorically and catastrophically wrong. He writes this, "The gospel is, quote, the good news of what God has done." How did we forget that? The good news of what God has done, not a description of what Christians ought to do in consequence. When people say, oh, we're doing the gospel by digging a well. What? Only God can do the gospel. The gospel is about what God did in Jesus Christ on the cross. Carson says, one cannot too forcefully insist on the distinction between the gospel and its entailments, meaning things that you might do because you're a Christian. What Carson is saying, and rightly so, is that digging a well is not the gospel. And if someone's trying to sell you that, right, it's theologically catastrophically wrong. Digging a well is not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's never what we do. Furthermore, I would argue to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ as being about the general upliftment, general human flourishing, right? The upliftment, generally speaking, of unbelieving society. If you're representing the gospel that way, I think you're misrepresenting the gospel. John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, writes this, quote, "I recently mentioned to a friend that I was working on a book dealing with sin and our culture's declining moral climate. He immediately said, well, be sure that you urge Christians to get actively involved in reclaiming society. The main problem is that Christians haven't acquired enough influence in politics, art, and the entertainment industry to turn things around for good. That, says MacArthur, I acknowledge, is a common view held by many Christians, but I'm afraid I don't agree. He says, God's purpose in this world and the church's only legitimate commission is the proclamation of the message of sin and salvation to individuals. End quote. The first problem, I would say, with some social action missions efforts is that they have cleverly but wrongly redefined the mission of missions by redefining the gospel as A, something we do rather than what God has done in Jesus Christ, and by B, they have redefined it as some kind of general social upliftment and human flourishing. I would argue that that is a redefinition that we cannot embrace. So the first problem, I think, is the underlying theory in trouble is it usually involves at some level or another a redefinition of the gospel, and that's dangerous territory. Number two, a second problem, I think, is that this involves an overly realized eschatology, the idea that we want the kingdom now. An idealistic desire to bring the kingdom and all of its benefits now, I think, often plays a very important role in many social action visions of missions. Social action advocates argue that Christ came to banish the results of the fall. Therefore, they would say kingdom work, as they call it, includes anything that diminishes or reverses those results and promotes the general betterment of society. However, I would argue again, to orient the church towards general societal improvement is to try to create a transformation that, in fact, only Christ's return can bring. I would call this a common grace approach to the Great Commission. that somehow we're just trying to make the world better. I don't think the Great Commission is about common grace. This common grace approach to the Great Commission is, I think, a thoroughly inadequate one. Biblically speaking, a person participates in the blessing of Christ's kingdom by believing in the King. So, overly realized eschatology, trying to get the kingdom now and not realizing that what only Christ can bring will leave to him. Problem number three. Problem number three in evaluating this issue biblically is I often see in the social action advocates, I see an inexplicable preference for indirect gospel ministry over direct gospel ministry. What I mean is something like this. We'll send out a school teacher, a person to start a clinic or something like that. Wonderful things to do. No question of that. But the gospel ministry of the well digger or the school teacher is somewhat indirect. I mean, the school teacher needs to spend most of her day teaching third graders how to add and subtract, how to do handwriting. They failed with me in that. Reading, English literature and things like that. Isn't that what school teachers teach? Yeah. And so the gospel ministry is kind of a indirect added in sort of thing. In most social action missions, the actual direct gospel ministry, the proclaiming of the truth so that a person can repent and believe, the proclaiming of the Word of God, the teaching and the training and the working on the sanctification of believers, in most social action missions, the actual direct gospel ministry is, in fact, quite limited. It's more of a hoped-for byproduct than an overt goal. Based on the book of Acts, I would argue that the gospel is not an addendum. It is not a hoped-for byproduct. The gospel is the mission. It's what we're about. It needs to be front and center, not hidden behind the curtain, and at some later date we'll pull back the curtain and maybe you'll see it. Now, I would suggest that an indirect approach might be necessary in some places. So, for example, in Islamic countries where, Christians are going to need secular employment just to get into the country. I mean, you apply to, Saudi Arabia and you say, I want to come be a missionary to come preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're probably going to get turned down, right? You're not going to get into the country. But if you go as an engineer or something like that, well, then you can preach the gospel to your Islamic neighbors. There might be a place for that. However, there is no need to regularly adopt indirect strategies when we're trying to reach open countries. Often lurking behind this preference, let me just add a statement. If we have an open country, why don't we just send some church planters and Bible teachers if we're trying to get the gospel to them? Isn't that the most effective way to get the gospel out? It's God's appointed way. Why do we have to do this side route thing? Just be direct. There's places where you have to go indirect, but when you don't have to, why would you? Now, often lurking behind this preference for expensive, roundabout, indirect gospel ministry is the notion that the church must first portray the gospel by means of social action. We'll build them, their kids a jungle gym, a playground, and then we'll be able to preach the gospel to them. That kind of idea. We must first portray the gospel by means of social action before we can preach the gospel. And that sounds very convincing until you open the book of Acts and you just don't find it. It's just not anywhere there. I don't find it anywhere in the New Testament. I just don't see any basis for that kind of thinking. The Apostle Paul did not say that God was pleased to save sinners in Corinth through the foolishness of the gospel mercied. He said it was through the foolishness of the gospel preached. Again, quote D.A. Carson, he notes that studies have shown that in the United States, Christians spend nearly five times more money on poverty relief than they do on evangelism and church planning. We're not even 50-50 anymore, are we? It never was, right? Because the social side will always swallow up the other side. Having pointed that out, Carson warns that the gospel is often the missing component in these supposedly holistic indirect missions efforts. He says, quote, "At one time, holistic ministry was an expression intended to move Christians beyond proclamation to include deeds of mercy. Increasingly, however, holistic ministry refers to deeds of mercy without any proclamation of the gospel at all." And he says, that's not holistic. It's not even halfistic, since deeds of mercy are not the gospel. The gospel is not what we do, it's what God did in Jesus Christ. He says, quote, judging by the distribution of American mission dollars, the biggest hole in our gospel is the gospel itself. Unquote. See, missions efforts in which the preaching of the word of God, you know, the digging wells, health clinics, whatever it is, where the preaching of the word of God, the proclamation of the gospel, any place where there are either an afterthought, something you might or might not get to, or a hope for byproduct, those efforts bear no resemblance to the missions efforts of the apostles in the book of Acts. The men whom Jesus trained didn't do indirect gospel ministry. It's that simple. Although they were surrounded by social ills, easily the equal of today's, and I would argue in many cases far worse, we just don't know our history. The early church intentionally focused on direct gospel ministry. That wasn't accidental. They were correctly interpreting Jesus' Great Commission. So, I would argue a third problem with this whole thing is preference, an odd preference for indirect, less efficient ministry as opposed to direct gospel proclamation ministry. Fourth problem. Problem number four is, this is really a new form of pragmatism. We're familiar with pragmatism, like in the church growth movement and entertainment and all that sort of stuff. I would argue that in the United States, certainly, this is a new form of pragmatism. John MacArthur has called one of the key problems of the evangelical church in our area this, a spiraling loss of confidence in the power of the Scripture. We just don't believe the Bible and the gospel can do the job anymore. And so we're going to bring in all these other things, all the entertainment techniques and tactics and all that to do it. I often see that mentality reflected in the social action movement. Social action is safe, even unbelievers like orphanages. It allows churches to be active and to be accepted by the world. The world will pat you on the back. Unbelieving politicians will think you're wonderful if you're going to build them a school, right? And the logic is, once our social reform projects makes the unbelievers like us, then we can nudge them towards Christ. See, with church growth, is we'll entertain them, and then they'll like us, and then we'll pop Christ on them. Well, now it's just a new form of pragmatism. The gospel needs a lead-in because the gospel will never succeed by itself. Now, the dangers of this new kind of thinking are the same as the dangers of pragmatism have always been. I mean, we would all argue that an orphanage is a far better lead-in than, you know, a Las Vegas-style stage show, right? There's no need to debate that, right? But the dangers of this are exactly the same. The gospel is demoted to second place, and the medium, what you're doing, becomes the message rather than the gospel. Let me illustrate it. The following quote is taken from, it's a description of a social action church, social action church plant in the United States. It comes from a book in honor of Harvey Kahn, who was the missions professor at Westminster for many years, the guy who trained Tim Keller, among others. Right? A number of graduates wrote a book in honor of their favorite missions pastor. And so these are all graduates of Westminster Seminary, a leading conservative evangelical seminary. This quote, which is fully representative of the book, I'm not just picking out the one bad paragraph and pulling it out in front of you. No, this quote is fully representative of the whole book, and I would argue that provides a rather barefaced example of doubting the power of the gospel and the medium becoming the message. Let me read you the quote. This gentleman wrote, quote, without a holistic faith, there is no gospel in Sandtown, the place where they were doing this church plant. Living out the gospel in this context has meant building a collaborative network of church and community-based institutions. Does that even sound like the Bible? Building a collaborative network of church and community-based institutions that focus on housing, job development, education, and health care. In 2001, the full-time staff numbered over 80. There's my argument about you want to know what's first? Yeah, just look at how many people are doing it and how much you pay them. Seeking the shalom, he continues, seeking the shalom of Sandtown means a concentrated effort to eliminate vacant and substandard housing, a K-8 school, a job placement center that links over 100 residents a year to employment, and a family health center. The author concludes, quote, simply preaching the gospel would have failed. Unquote. According to that author, the gospel in Sandtown includes housing reform, job development, quality education, health care, all wonderful things in and of themselves. In fact, it appears to me about the only thing that the gospel in Sandtown does not include is Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Wasn't even mentioned in his chapter. Jesus as Savior from substandard housing and unemployment is highly visible in this model. Jesus as Savior from sin and hell is nowhere to be found, and frankly, isn't even necessary for most of what's being done. The medium has become the message. Jesus and the cross have been left behind. They didn't start with that intention, but that's where pragmatism leads. I can in no way reconcile the philosophy of missions that that quote represents from the graduates of a major conservative evangelical seminary. I can in no way reconcile the philosophy of missions that that represents with the efforts of the apostles in the book of Acts. I just can't see any relationship at all. Even though they lived in a world that had all those same problems, it just wasn't what they did. In the end, the new pragmatism leads us very far from Book of Acts kind of missions. Problem number five is defective hermeneutics. Defective hermeneutics. The arguments used to promote social action missions are often based on transparently deficient hermeneutics. There's a whole chapter on this in that book, Engaging with Keller, and that would give you some of the examples if you want to fill this out. I don't have time to give you a list of examples. I'll give you one or two here. The results of this transparently deficient hermeneutics used to convince us of things as Christians, the results are arguments that are rhetorically compelling. They'll tug at the heartstrings. There's no question of that. But biblically suspect. For example, this is the biggest one, the most consistent one. For example, I find that New Testament passages about mercy within the church are often interpreted in a social action setting as if they referred to missions projects outside the church. Mercy within the church is taught in the verse, and somehow that turns into our missions program to reach the world. A typical example of this would be the widow care in Acts chapter 6. See, we must be doing social action and social reform. Were they caring for the widows of Jerusalem generally? Or for the widows in the church? To state it plainly, the seven men appointed in Acts chapter 6 were ministers to the church. They were not missionaries to the world. And that's an illustration of the deficient hermeneutics you'll often find in this movement. Passages about ministry within the church are interpreted or applied as if they referred to missions to the world. You can deal with James chapter 1, the widows and orphans, in that same way. Did Israel start orphanages for the orphans in Edom, Moab, and Assyria? Those commands were about, in the Old Testament, were about caring for those in the covenant community. And why would we take James, the most Old Testament book in the New Testament, and think that it was going somewhere else? So we just need to think this through. Instead, be aware when a passage that is directed at mercy ministry within the church, perfectly valid, when that's used to argue to change your mission's outreach to the world. We've got apples and oranges. Don't be convinced by that kind of argument. So deficient hermeneutics. Be very aware of that. You'll see it all the time once your eyes are open to it. Problem number six, after deficient hermeneutics, problem number six is confusing what the church corporate does with what individual Christians do. Because a lot of you, you're just sitting on your hands because you want to, ask, and I understand the tension here. What happens in this movement is many times there's a confusion between what the church corporate is called to do and what individual Christians do. A lot of the confusion on this issue and a lot of the deficient arguments are right here. We have confused Jesus' call to love our neighbor with the church corporate's missions outreach program. Both are important, but they aren't the same thing. It is not at all wrong, in fact, in many cases, very, very right, for Christians to be involved in orphanages and health care and all that sort of thing. But what individual Christians do and what the church corporate does and organizes itself to do in its missions efforts are not the same thing. Let me illustrate. Here's a passage that is often, I would argue, misused to promote social action. The parable of the good, or story of the Good Samaritan. I find it interesting that that story or parable, however you want to describe it, is often used to promote, say, orphanages or healthcare or something like that. But nobody uses it to do what Jesus actually said to do in that passage. Here's what I mean. As a Christian, as an individual Christian who just loves the Lord Jesus Christ and hopefully the Spirit's at work in me, I would gladly stop and help an injured motorist by the side of the road. I would gladly do that. And you have to be careful that three guys with AK-47s don't jump out from behind the bush. And yeah, we all know what South Africa's like, right? But yeah, we would gladly stop and help that injured motorist like the Good Samaritan did. That's just loving my neighbor. However, does the story of the Good Samaritan mean that Grace Fellowship Pretoria should put a line item in its budget so we can purchase patrol vehicles, train staff, and fund a freeway patrol program to help stranded motorists on the N1 freeway between Pretoria and Polokwane? Is that what it means? Why is no church doing that? That's what Jesus actually is instructing. And the answer is, what individual Christians do isn't what the church organizes itself to do in its missions. I mean, we can buy the vans at Grace Fellowship Pretoria, you know, Motorists for Christ or something like that, you know, and help the people who are broken down or there's been an accident. We rush up and we take them to the hospital. You know, is that what my church is supposed to be about? Really? That wasn't the purpose of the parable, was it? So, what a Christian does because he loves his neighbor, and what church corporate does as its missions programs, aren't necessarily the same thing. See, if the husband of the family next door died, left his wife a widow, I would gladly help her out in whatever way I can, even financially. But that's not going in a line item in our church missions program. Right? 1 Timothy 5 tells us which widows we're supposed to help. And so what I do as an individual Christian, as because I love my neighbor, doesn't mean that I shape my missions program as a church corporate around that, because that's not what the Great Commission is about. As I read the New Testament, the church corporate's missions programs focus entirely on proclamation, not social action, even though they were very busy loving their neighbor. We'll develop that a bit more in a couple more of the points. Problem number seven. Problem number seven is with this whole underlying theory of social action missions is a misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry and miracles. A misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry and miracles. Those who want social action and gospel proclamation to be equal partners, two wings of the same bird, often claim, well, we're just imitating Jesus' ministry. Well, let's think about that for a moment. In Matthew 26:9 and in John 13:29, the Gospels imply that Jesus and the disciples did give money to the poor on occasion, right? They had a money bag and sometimes they gave money to the poor. And that's clear. I would argue it's also very clear that in the Gospels, Jesus started no orphanages. He didn't establish any poverty relief funds, no low-cost housing schemes, no well-digging programs, and so on. He didn't do it himself, and nor did he tell his disciples to do anything like that. You say, but what about Jesus' miracles? Don't they show that the church should be working to eradicate hunger and disease? Well, interestingly, there's a logical connection there. We look and say, oh, yeah, that seems kind of convincing. My question is, does the New Testament ever use that argument? It doesn't. Somehow God overlooked that. Interestingly, when you read the New Testament, Jesus' miracles are never held up as motivation for the church to focus on social action. As if the church is to continue Jesus' program of miraculous social relief by non-miraculous means. In fact, Jesus repeatedly said what was the purpose of his miracles? To prove that he was the Messiah. To prove that he was the Son of God. John 10:24 and 25 says, "The Jews then gathered around him and they were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me.'" See, to construe Jesus' miracles as a reason to make social action central to the church's mission is to ignore Jesus' stated purpose for his miracles and to add a purpose that, in fact, the New Testament never mentions. In fact, Jesus frequently found that his preaching was hindered, didn't he? His preaching was hindered by the relentless demands for more miraculous social intervention. He would heal people and say, "Don't tell anybody." Why not? Because all it did is gather more people who wanted more healings, and he was so busy healing that he couldn't preach. Jesus often instructed those he healed not to spread the word about his power. Why? He knew all too well that social relief swallows up the time and the energy that should be dedicated to evangelism, preaching, and discipleship. So that's a misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry and miracles. Problem number eight is a willful blindness to how the apostles fulfilled Jesus' great commission in the book of Acts. We see what they did, but we want to do something different. That's a problem. I think they're the foundation of the church. Well, the book of Acts is not prescriptive, it is descriptive. These are the men Jesus trained. They should know how he wanted them to fulfill the Great Commission. Shall we imitate them? John Stott has written this about the Great Commission. He wouldn't agree with me. He wrote, quote, "Not only the consequences of the commission, but the actual commission itself must be understood to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility." Unquote. See, he's not arguing, well, because we're Christians, we'll go out and do this. He said, no, the social action, the well-digging hospital, all that sort of stuff, that is part of the Great Commission, too. It's the gospel, too. Well, we've already said that's a wrong definition of the gospel. You say, okay, well, I'm reading Matthew 28, and I see a lot of proclamation, make disciples and, you know, teach them everything I've commanded. I don't see a lot of social action there. You're going to have to read that in. What does Stott do with that? Well, in spite of his assertion, the bald truth of the matter is Jesus' commissions, as specifically laid out in Matthew 28 and in Luke 24, make absolutely no mention of social action. It's just not there. In fact, Jesus' commissions focus exclusively on evangelism and teaching, which is no surprise when you read the book of Acts, is it? Well, Stott's obviously a very bright guy, and so he tries to escape Matthew 28 and Luke 24. And he does that by assigning a unique interpretation to Jesus' words in another passage, and that's John 20, verse 21. There, Jesus said to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." What Stott does is then he downloads into the vagueness, at best, of that statement, a whole social action philosophy of missions. Stott says that this is actually a veiled reference, pretty veiled because there's nothing there that says social action. This is a veiled reference to the content of their mission. They are to do social relief, supposedly just like Jesus did. Well, unfortunately, I think this would be a pretty clear case of eisegesis, injecting your meaning into the text, not drawing it out of the text. And we rightly expect better from a man who's as good at handling the scripture as John Stott usually is. When Jesus said, "I send you as the Father sent me," the focus is on the sending and the authority to do it. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "The Father sent me. I have come from my Father. I do what my Father says. I say what my Father says." Right? It's the Father's authority to send the Son. Now, Jesus is saying to them, "I have that same authority over you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. As I have obeyed my Father faithfully in his sending, so you are to obey me faithfully." The content of the mission is simply not under discussion. It is not mentioned. That's the only place that Stott can try to find his social action Great Commission. And it is just frankly eisegesis. In fact, if Jesus was giving the disciples a veiled instruction there to make evangelism and social relief equal partners in their missions, then they very clearly failed to understand what Jesus was telling them. How do I say that? One look at the book of Acts will tell you that if that was what Jesus meant, they didn't get it. As merely one example, in Acts 10, verse 42, Peter summed up the apostles' corporate understanding of Jesus' commission to them this way, quote, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge." That's Peter's summary of the Great Commission. And he and the other apostles lived that out with all of their passion. The apostles never mentioned social action when discussing or fulfilling Christ's Great Commission. In fact, the book of Acts reveals that they fulfilled Christ's order to preach with astonishing single-mindedness. Social action projects as a means of uplifting or evangelizing the world just can't be found in Acts. I can't find one. I see the church ministering to itself, for example, in Acts 6, but I don't see that in their missions. You see, the notion that social action and gospel proclamation are two wings of the same bird is just indefensible when you read the book of Acts. It's just not there. In Acts, the proclamation is a condor wing and the social action is a sparrow wing. And that's being generous because I can't even find an example. Maybe a mosquito wing. There's just no record. If the church did it, there's no record of it. Luke didn't think it was important enough to record it. But man, page after page after page is about their preaching of the gospel, their planting of churches, and their strengthening of leadership and all that. Now, I believe everyone in the early church loved their neighbors, as all Christians are commanded to do. We're not arguing against that. They loved their neighbors, as all Christians do. The only church-organized relief projects mentioned in Acts and the epistles took place within the church, within the covenant community. So, if we allow the book of Acts to lay down the lane markers for our missions efforts, then church planning, leadership training, Bible translation where necessary, and things like that, that's going to be our focus. That's how the men Jesus trained understood and applied his Great Commission. Now, as I've said that, I also have no doubts, just to bring in the appropriate qualifier here, that the early Christians showed a great concern for the needy unbelievers around them. They met pressing needs, as Titus 3:14 says. They did good to all people, Galatians 6:10. That's what Christians do simply because they're Christians. And I would like for you to know that I encourage that kind of thing among the believers in my church. Just as an example, so you know, people in our church are employed at orphanages. They teach Bible studies for orphans. They volunteer at a hospice. One guy directs a school for underprivileged African farmers. They minister in prisons. They sponsor theological training for needy pastors, created a food for trash program for street children, and I mean a host of other compassion-oriented kind of things. That's what Christians do. They do that because they're Christians. However, what Christians do as Christians and what the church corporate does as its organized corporate missions program, it's not the same thing. When you read Acts, the social relief missions projects directed at the world simply can't be found. It's impossible to derive that two wings of the same bird theology from Acts. Now, as we wrap it up here, let me quickly show you not only the book of Acts, which I'm assuming you have the knowledge of here. We don't have time to look at all the verses, but how did this work out in the labors of the apostles? You've read the Acts. Let me give you one other example. Let's consider the apostle Paul, for example, and his long planned mission to the city of Rome. Others had been there first with the gospel before Paul, but he still wanted to go. Now, if you read up on your history, you'll realize in Paul's day, the city of Rome was a sprawling metropolis with over 1 million inhabitants. It was a megacity in that era. And its social woes were the equivalent of, or frankly, far worse than those in any modern city. Now, here's my question. What would the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans have looked like if it were written by one of today's evangelical social action advocates? Here's what I would suggest they would write. "I can't wait to come to Rome," says Paul, "to lead the charge of Christ-centered social justice. deed must precede word. We need to proclaim Christ's love for the city by working to improve general civility, race relations, and social conditions in Rome. We need to eradicate slavery and poverty. We need to start orphanages. The people in Rome won't listen to the gospel unless we first help them flourish socially and economically. But if the church organizes a series of community-based services to eradicate unemployment and to uplift the disadvantaged, then we'll see the city of Rome transformed. Isn't that what they would write? Of course, you know what Paul actually wrote. For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And in Romans, Paul makes very clear that his gospel is a gospel of sin, wrath, cross, repentance, and glorious forgiveness. You see, Paul was fully aware of the social conditions that prevailed in any large city in the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, he showed the same systematic disregard for social action missions that you find in the book of Acts. Now, because of the varying gifts in the body of Christ, some missionaries are going to add more mercy and compassion components to their ministry than others. That's fine. Different believers have different gifts. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a whole philosophy of missions here. My concern is that we're allowing corporate social action missions program, something we see no example of in the New Testament, to take over our missions programs, our missions efforts. At the very best, I would argue it's disproportional to the book of Acts. I just don't see it there. Don't give me this 50-50 kind of thing. I just don't see it. And in fact, I would argue it's hard to say that it reflects the book of Acts at all. Long after the AIDS orphans have all grown up, the wells have been blocked with sand and the medical clinics have closed due to lack of Western funding, the people in Africa, just as an example, are going to still need churches to preach the word of God, to proclaim the gospel. And if we send out missionaries who are primarily focused on social action, who will plant and pastor those churches? When you push something on the front of the wagon, something else falls off the back, my friends. Acts models for us what you might call a focused approach, doing what only the church can do. Is it fair to say that unbelievers and NGOs don't preach the gospel and plant churches? Fair to say that? Only the Church of Jesus Christ does that. While the work of social action missions is emotionally rewarding for the missionaries and for the churches that send them, I fear that we'll wake up one day and realize that maybe we've been helping the world not in the most helpful way. Because I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ directly proclaimed is the most helpful way to help sinners. Now, what can you do to correct this trend in three sentences? First, remind your current missionaries that the proclamation work they're doing is of the highest significance. They don't have to start doing something else to kind of jump into the trend. They don't have to redirect their efforts based on the trendy rhetoric in the books and the internet. Stick to what the apostles did, and I'm pretty sure Jesus will be happy with you. Second, when preparing to send out new missionaries, when figuring out what your philosophy of missions is going to be, don't just follow the trend. Sit down with the book of Acts open on your knees. And let the guys who are the foundation of the church determine what your view of missions is. It's really not a mystery. How the men trained by Jesus understood and fulfilled the Great Commission is the right way to do it. That's why the book of Acts is there. So, that's my thoughts about what is the mission of missions and some of the things going on today in trying to change that. Let's close in prayer, and our time is up, but if you have some quick questions, I'll be glad to answer them. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, and in my mind, as I read it, it's clear, and I'm a guy who likes focus. I like just plain lane markers to show where I'm supposed to run on the track, and I think the apostles gave us that. They understood your great commission, and they interpreted it the right way, and I pray that we would be faithful to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the gospel, to love the people around us as Christians do, but that our missions would stay focused on what the apostles were focused on. Grant us grace in that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.